I would ask that you would once again take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are continuing this evening what we've begun this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read verses 14 and 15. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let us once again ask for God's help upon us as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you again. And as we sang about that marvelous grace, the grace that is greater than our sin, and we do confess we need your grace this hour. We need your grace as we come to your word, grace to believe your word and grace to obey your word. And so we pray that you would help us by your Spirit, that you would draw near to us. For Lord, we know that you love it when your people call upon you. And when your people call upon you in faith, Lord, you do honor those prayers. And so, Lord, help thou our unbelief and help us to pray with greater faith and greater expectation and greater hope. Lord, we pray that you would hear us and help us at this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were considering this morning, the role of the church in the world. And we saw from this text in 1 Timothy 3, there were three points that we considered this morning. Firstly, we considered what the church is, and we see from the text that the church fundamentally is God's house. As Paul writes to Timothy, "I'm writing to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And then we also saw that not only what the church is, but we consider, secondly, what the church does. What does the church do? What is the role and function of the church on earth? And we see from the language from this phrase in our passage, we see that the church is not only called the house of God, it is also called the pillar and ground of the truth. And that phrase, pillar and ground of the truth, points to the role of the church. We saw that the pillar and ground, the function of a foundation to a structure. And then on top of the foundation, you have these pillars. And the pillars support the superstructure of a building. And the role of the church is not to determine the truth, but the church is to uphold the truth. It is the pillar and support. That is, it defends the truth against error. It is to display the truth in the way that we live, etc. So that is the function of the church in the world. It is the only institution in the world that has this role. There is no other institution on earth that has this role of being the pillar and ground of the truth. And then we saw, thirdly, how the church carries out its purpose. How does the church go about fulfilling its function of being the pillar and ground of the truth? And I've listed three things. First of all, by its God-honoring life. And the God-honoring life, meaning the life of the church. And a God-honoring life of a church is marked by at least three things: by church unity, by church purity, and by church order. And then secondly, another way by which the church carries out its purpose is by its proclamation of the gospel. The message of the church has to do with the centrality of the gospel and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a political platform. The church is not about health, wealth, and prosperity or having a better life here on earth. But the church has this message of how men who are lost in their sin can be redeemed and saved by Jesus. The message of the gospel. That is the message of the church. And then thirdly, the church carries out its purpose by its witness to the world. As Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, a city set upon a hill to be seen. And so the church is like a beacon to the world, showing the world the way that they ought to live and what life is all about. And as you come into the house of God, it is a center that radiates the light of the gospel. And so that we see men and women fulfilling their callings and function in their relationships one to another, and children relating to parents. And we see the offices of the church, the pastors and deacons, and the life of the church as the members of the church interact with each other, as we run the affairs of the church. In all of this, the gospel is to be woven through all aspects of the life of the church. And here is our witness to the world. Now, for this evening, what we want to do, we want to expand on the God-honoring life, that is, how the church carries out its purpose by its God-honoring life. And one aspect of its God-honoring life that we shall consider this evening is church unity. Church unity. And church unity, our classic text is Ephesians chapter 4. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the classic text. Or watershed text, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at some other passages, but what we're going to see is that church unity is marked by four things. I'm sure you can add others and other things, but I have four things to set before you that makes up church unity. First of all, biblical doctrine. It comprises biblical doctrine. Secondly, it comprises agreement in mission, and we'll explain that. Thirdly, it requires the grace of God. And fourth, love. Here are the essential elements in unity, for unity in the church. First of all, biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine has to do with teaching. Teaching regarding what we are to believe and how we are to live. What we are to believe, the content of faith, that is tenets, propositions, that is set forth in Scripture, what we are to believe and how we are to live. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and that has to do with the body of doctrine, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Herein Paul speaks about unity in the church. He is urging the Ephesians to give diligence to maintain this unity. And notice the oneness with their hope, with their calling. There's one God. And in this list, he says there is one faith. There can be no true church unity if there is widespread disagreement in doctrine. There's not two faiths. There are not three faiths. There is one faith. That is one body of doctrine to believe. And you remember when we turned to Jude and we saw in verse 3 how Jude was writing to write about their common salvation, but he was constrained to urge the believers to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. The faith, not the subjective act of believing, but the faith is referring to the content of truth and of doctrine that must be believed. And so here there is one faith, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4. And without being unified around the body of truth, there will not be unity in the church. For example, and listen to this. What does the Bible teach about the nature of God? There needs to be agreement about that in the church if you're going to have unity. About the person of Christ, the Holy Scriptures, the decrees of God, of creation, divine providence, the fall of man into sin and his punishment, God's covenant, free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance to life and salvation, good works, perseverance of the saints, assurance, the law of God, the gospel, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, of worship and the Sabbath day, of oaths and vows, of civil magistrates, of marriage, of the church, the communion of the saints, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the state of man after death and resurrection of the dead, the last judgment. That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? And that's a lot of room for disagreement. And if a congregation is so divided on these things, and a portion of the congregation believe that the rapture will be a rapture of the righteous, and a portion doesn't believe there will be a rapture, or when the 1,000 years or the great tribulation period, and these things are, it can create disunity. If a portion of the congregation, and which would never be, but it was in the days of the church in Alexandria, where you remember this man named Arius, where some believed that Jesus was a God, that Jesus was created, and no, others believe, no, he is the Son of God. There was division in the early church where we get the Arian heresy, which is the forerunner of the Jehovah's Witness. There cannot be division in these matters. Yes, we know that there is areas where God's people may not agree at every single point of doctrine. But there are certain truths that are so significant, that are so vital to the life of the church, that to disagree there would breed disunity. Note the emphasis of the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. To 2 Timothy. Is the church to be a society of free for all as to what we are to believe? Are we to be unified and in agreement in our doctrine? Notice here in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Notice the emphasis on doctrine here. Paul says the things, and that's referring to teaching. The things, not just stories and fables, but these things are things that are to be taught. And what do you teach? You teach doctrine. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. So these things that you've heard from me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So in committing these things to faithful men involves teaching, so that they in turn will teach others also. And so Paul urges Timothy to do that. Notice later on in the chapter, verse 16. Or verse 15, that popular verse, "Give diligence to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already," and what's the result? "And overthrow the faith of some." This is unhealthy teaching. This is unsound doctrine, and as a result, it overthrows the faith of some. What these men were propagating, Hymenaeus and Philetus, is that this is something that led to disunity. It led to confusion and to the negative impact upon others. God's truth is healthy. God's truth is good. God's truth is nourishing. Remember Jesus says, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And here, men who have erred concerning the truth have wreaked havoc among the people of God. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 3. Paul urging Timothy to preach the word, and he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine or teaching, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." It is very challenging to hold fast to the truth, especially when there is so much change going about. And then here's another text. We won't look at it, but if you want to jot down or remember Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking about false doctrine that he's given pastors and teachers as gifts to the church so that men will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You see, false doctrine breeds ungodliness. But the truth, orthodox doctrine, breeds holiness and love. It brings stability to the people of God. And if a church is to know unity, a church must be in agreement doctrinally. The second aspect of church unity is not only biblical doctrine, but agreement in mission. Now, what am I talking about? And for those of us who've been Christians for some period of time, and we've been in churches, and we've known brethren over the years, we've witnessed divisions and separations of brethren and divisions in churches and all those things. When people or brethren agree in doctrine, you can still have disunity because of disagreement in mission. Yes, there may be agreement in the 1689 Confession of Faith, or if a church has a different confession of faith. Yes, there may be agreement down to every jot and tittle, but there may be disagreement in how to carry out the work of God. And that can bring division in terms of our goal of doing the work of God. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and listen to what Paul what Paul says here. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your estate, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." Notice what Paul is longing to see. He longs to see that they are standing fast with one spirit, one soul. In other words, they have one goal and they're united in heart. And they're fighting. That word striving has to do with fighting. But they're not fighting with each other. They're fighting together for a common cause, for the faith of the gospel. And you think of the Roman army, when they were locked shield to shield to form a wall of protection against the enemy. And the enemy may hurl their arrows or whatever ammunition they may hurl at them, and they will lock shields and they come into formation to protect themselves. And if there is a breach in that wall, the enemy can get through. And so as God's people, we need to be arm in arm, shield to shield, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Working together. But how can two walk together? And I say, how can two work together except they be agreed? If one says we need to go east, and half of the church says, no, we need to go west, which way are you going to go? Everyone wants to go together. You want everyone to go together. But half has said, we have to go east. And the other half says, no, we must go west. You got to go one way or the other. And we have an example in the scripture of something like this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. You know the story about Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 15. These men weren't disagreeing about orthodoxy of doctrine, of the tenets of the Christian faith, but they were disagreeing about tactics. They were disagreeing in how to do the work of God. It wasn't a matter of heresy, but it was a matter of tactics. And they were in strong disagreement. And as a result, these men separated from one another. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return now and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they fare.' And Barnabas was minded to take with them John also, who was called Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take with them him who withdrew from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now here we see this sad occasion here. And this illustrates what I'm seeking to underscore here. These men were in agreement about the gospel. They weren't teaching different doctrine, but they were disagreeing about doing the work of God. They were both good men. It's not that one was bad and one was evil. No, they were both good men. And here, Barnabas wanted to give John Mark another chance. And Paul essentially saying, you know, Barnabas, he's not ready. He's not ready. And Barnabas says, no, Paul, I think you're being too hard. And maybe Paul could say, well, Barnabas, you know, he is your cousin. And who knows how the words, how it escalated, but it came into a heated disagreement. A very sharp words passed among these men. But thankfully, we do read in Scripture, even in 2 Timothy, Paul says, bring John Mark, for he is useful to me for ministry. Toward the end of his days, these men were not as separated as bitter rivals and enemies, but on this occasion, they could no longer work together. But they were not estranged permanently. And again, there must be agreement in the work of the gospel. You have to have unity in there. If there's going to be unity in the church, we have to agree in how we're going to go about doing the work of the gospel. Third element in church unity is grace. How can you have unity without the grace of God, right? Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. See what Paul says when he urges them. And Paul isn't just saying to the believers at Ephesus, you know, brethren, just love one another. Now, John says love one another. But that's not all that John the Apostle says. He gives some concrete evidences of love. And so Paul is urging them. He don't just say, you know, just get along and just be kind to each other. Look at what he says here. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. With all, here's the graces, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These commodities are essential. If there's going to be unity, whether it's in the church and even in a marriage relationship, which is a very intimate, close relationship, there must be lowliness. What is lowliness? It is to take the posture of voluntary submission and humility. It is humbling oneself. It is to put oneself in the background and let the other go in the foreground. It is self-effacement. Stepping in the background. Lowliness. In other words, not jockeying to be in front. Not jockeying for supremacy. Preferring others ahead of yourself. There must be lowliness. Then meekness. What is meekness? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It is not, well, if you become rude to me, I'll become rude to you. No. Meekness is to bear patiently under provocation. In other words, it is not having the desire to seek to get even with people. You've wronged me, and I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to get you back. I'm going to make sure you get what you deserve. No, no, no. Meekness. What did Jesus say of himself? He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And what did he say? "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." Those are the only time that I see in Scripture where Jesus speaks of his own character. He could have said, "I am holy, I am righteous, I am mighty." But of all the things, as he's appealing that men and women would come to him, that they would believe upon him, that they would become his followers, he says, he makes his appeal to them, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And if that is true of our Lord, who did not seek to destroy men as the sons of thunder, they wanted to kill those Samaritans who wouldn't let them pass through Samaria. And Jesus says, "You know not what spirit you have, you sons of thunder." No, Jesus was meek and lowly. He wasn't a pushover, because meekness is not a sign of weakness. But meekness is the moral strength and fortitude to be patient under provocation. And it takes strength to be meek. And Jesus was meek. And that is what we need. In other words, if there's going to be unity in the church, somebody has to be lowly. Someone in the congregation has to be lowly. If there's going to be unity in the church, someone has to be meek. Someone has to be long-suffering and forbearing. And when I say someone, that means everyone. It needs more than one person. But maybe it can take, in a very tense situation where you can feel the tension in the air, maybe one person taking that step to be lowly and meek can set the tone to diffuse the tension, to address the matter in a God-honoring way. And so Paul is saying, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering means exactly what it says, to suffer for a long time. Forbearing, exercising self-restraint. And all these things are not natural to us. We're not born into the world naturally like this. And having a quiet and shy temperament is not the same thing as being meek. Meekness requires grace. It's not a matter of a person's temperament, but a matter of grace. And grace is not natural, and therefore it is essential to have unity in the church. And if you read later on in Ephesians chapter 4, listen to this. "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each with his neighbor. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that is in need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear." Verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you, with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Now, how can any person do those things apart from the grace of God? You cannot do these things without the grace of God. And therefore, the grace of God is essential. It enables us to live out the biblical doctrine in our lives. And finally, love. Love. What is love? Love is when in the church, the biblical doctrine and the grace of God is in action. The grace of God is seeking to fulfill what God has said in His Word. And love, as we see in the Gospel of John, how we are to love one another. And I'll just read one passage there for the sake of time. 1 John 3:16 reads as follows. Hereby we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's good and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, the pattern of our love one to another is God's love to us. Christ laid down His life. God the Father gave His Son for us. He sacrificially gave for our benefit. And we must do the same toward one another. This is how we know love. And Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, John 13, verses 34 and 35, that you have love one for another, even as I have loved you. You see the pattern of love? The pattern of love is not, well, I just get along with people who are like me. I just get along with people who have the same interests that I have. No, that is not the pattern of love to be seen in the church. The pattern of love in the church is Christ's love to us. It is to be mirrored after His love toward us. And then we see 1 Corinthians 13, what love is and what love does and does not do. Love does not puffed up. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't vaunt itself. Love is long-suffering, and you're familiar with the passage. And what is the law of God but a law of love? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, merely tells us how to love. The Ten Commandments tells us how to love God. Don't take His name in vain. Don't make any idols. Don't have Him first supremely. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the second table of love of the law tells us how to love our fellow man. You honor your father and mother. You don't steal from your neighbor. Don't kill him. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie against your neighbor. Don't covet the things that your neighbor have. Don't steal from your neighbor. This is how you show love to your neighbor and love to God. And Jesus says on these two hangs the law and the prophets, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Secondly, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And what is Jesus talking about? Love. Love. And these, I will submit to you, are essential for unity in the church. Now, by way of concluding, three things I'd like to mention here. First of all, do not compromise your commitment to biblical truth. Do not compromise your commitment to biblical truth. There is no room for concessions for the sake of peace, for the sake of being relevant in our culture. You see, when the church compromises truth, You know, we can't say certain things because certain people are going to be offended. We can't talk about hell. We can't talk about sin. We can't talk about repentance. And we don't want to really say too much about marriage anymore because certain people are going to be offended by that if we become dogmatic that it's between a man, one man, and one woman. We can't talk about leadership being male in the church and not female in the church. We don't want to upset the feminists. Well, if we compromise on the truth of God, then we undermine our existence. It is counterproductive to our calling. What is our calling? We are called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we compromise the truth, then why are we here? What are we upholding? What are we supporting? What are we defending if it's not the truth? You see, brethren, there is no room for compromise, and therefore we must not compromise our commitment to biblical truth. Our unity is not to be based upon philosophy or the values of this world or just quietness and let's just get along and let's just look the other way. No, we must deal with the matter. We must be committed to the teaching, to sound doctrine. Secondly, we must gain and maintain firsthand conviction of biblical doctrine. A quote from John Murray. Professor Murray says, "When any generation is content to rely upon its theological heritage and refuses to explore for itself the riches of divine revelation, then declension is already underway. And heterodoxy, that is heresy, will be the lot of the succeeding generation." When any generation is content to rely upon its theological heritage, that's another generation. They labored and hammered out the truth of God. And therefore, we rest upon the labors of others who have gone before us. No, we must individually and as a church, we must take the responsibility for ourselves to dig into the Word of God, to understand the teaching of the Word of God, to believe it because we see it in Scripture, because we know that this is what God has said in His Word. And if we believe God's truth for that reason, then no one can move us from it quickly. Versus if we accept it because the pastor says so. Or because my mother said so, or my dad says so, or my brother says so. But do you believe it because you are persuaded that it is in the Word of God, that this is indeed what God has said in His Word? We must have the Berean mind to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And then finally, we must work out the grace of God in our lives. Philippians 2. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do after His good pleasure." Why do I include this? Because of the grace of God. Long-suffering, meekness, and lowliness. It requires exercise, spiritual exercise, to grow in these graces that is not natural to us. We have to work at it. It requires sweat and tears and prayer. So in these things, brethren, I submit to you are essential for church unity. And in this way, we will promote a God-honoring life and we will carry out our calling of being the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would write Your Word upon our hearts, that You would help us to embrace these things and search the Scriptures for ourselves, that we would be convinced by Your Word, and that we would be committed by Your grace to live these things out. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, who gives us the grace that we need to honor You. Our Father, we pray that you would work in this congregation, that this church may continue to be a beacon, continue to be a witness for Christ in these evil days. Lord Jesus, be merciful to us all. And we ask and plead these mercies in your name. Amen.